Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kohinski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 28th of June. This week's big feast is the Solemnity of Saints Peter and Paul on Monday the 29th. The feast is so important that in England, Wales, Scotland and Denmark, the bishops are bringing the feast forward to the Sunday to make sure we don't miss it. John the Baptist, last week, was an Old Testament prophet, the final Old Testament prophet who made everything ready for the building of the church. This week, St. Peter is one of the foundations of that building. His real name was Simon, but Jesus named him the Rock. That's Kephas in Aramaic, or Petros in Greek, and you'll find both those names used in the New Testament. Why did Jesus choose Peter? After all, who rushed out to meet Jesus, walked on the water to join him, and took fright and started to sink? Peter. After he had said to him, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," to whom did Jesus almost immediately have to say, "Get behind me, Satan"? Peter. Who, at the washing of the feet, first wouldn't be washed at all, and then, the next moment, wanted to be washed all over? Peter. Who, when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and thus set in motion the redemption of the entire world, tried to stop it all with a sword before it had started? Peter. Who swore to stand by the Lord and suffer and die with him, only to chicken out the first time a serving girl asked him where he was from? Peter. I think a good way of putting it is this. Peter was a man whose heart was bigger than his head. His impulses were good, but there was such energy in those impulses, along with the goodness, that he never paused to think them through. For him, if something needed doing, it needed to be done at once. Thinking could come later. Peter was a good man. But why on earth did Jesus choose him as the foundation stone of his church? It's a question worth asking. It's not irreverent to ask it. Quite the contrary, asking questions like this is the best reverence there is. Scripture is not full of holy people doing holy things in a holy way because this is a holy book and they're in it. It's full of people like you or me finding themselves in this or that situation just as you and I do, and doing what seems best to them at the time, just as you and I do. The way to get close to these people is not to stand them on a pedestal and put a halo round them and then look humbly down at our own feet. It is to imagine ourselves in their time and their place, standing by their side. It is to say, what would I have done, being this person, in this situation, in this moment? So in this case, if I had been Jesus, or if you wanted to sound less arrogant, if I had been next to Jesus and trying to give him good advice, whom would I have chosen to be the foundation of everything? Not Peter, surely. Some of the apostles we know nothing about, but some we do. So, why not found a church on James and John, the sons of thunder? They would have taken up the sword and spread the church across the world with the speed of Islam, and also with the full encouragement of their mother, who was definitely the kind of woman who wants her sons to succeed. Leaving James and John to one side, Simon the Zealot sounds as if he ought to have been good at religion, Matthew the tax collector at administration, or even Judas the keeper of the money bags at accountancy. But no, Jesus chose Peter. What the choice of Peter is telling us is that there are reasons for choosing people other than those that seem to us to be obvious. If we look for them, we will learn something, something about Scripture and also a lesson for our own lives. Here's a quotation from G.K. Chesterton. "When a religious scheme is shattered, as Christianity was shattered at the Reformation, it is not merely the vices that are let loose. The vices are indeed let loose, and they wander and do damage. But the virtues are let loose also, and the virtues wander more wildly, and the virtues do more terrible damage. The modern world is full of the old Christian virtues gone mad. Among these virtues gone mad, prudence is the outstanding one in this present age. Prudence answers every good impulse with, "But what if?" Prudence is when I was a child and my father said, "Would you like to come on a trip with me to Paris and Amsterdam tomorrow?" And the first thing I could say was, "But what about missing my piano lesson?" More seriously, prudence is when you're on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho and you see someone fallen down and bleeding, but just before you make a move, prudence reminds you he may need to be taken to hospital, and you'd need to wait at least until the ambulance came, and you might be late for your meeting. Or what if you leave him at the inn, as in the story of the Good Samaritan, and promise the innkeeper to pay for his stay there, and he never ever leaves because he has nowhere to go? Prudence doesn't say no to your good impulses. Prudence says, "Well done for having such a kind and generous impulse," and then she points out some of the consequences you might not have thought of, and reminds you gently that after all you could well not have noticed the man bleeding in the road. I mean, no one's seen you noticing him. And so she sets you free to go on your way with a clear conscience. The stories about Peter agree about one thing. Peter was wholly free of this modern vice of prudence. In that sense, he ought to be an inspiration to all of us. Given that, let's go back to Jesus and the advice we would give him. To found a church on Peter? Really? A sort of answer comes in the Acts of the Apostles, where we see how Peter turned out. When you meet someone as simple of heart as Peter was, what you see is that person. He looks you in the eye. He is there, in this place and this time, there with you. This is not a negotiation or a calculation. What you are seeing is a person, not a performance. Simplicity of heart is always a great quality, and it deserves respect always, but there is one time when this quality is actually indispensable, when someone is to be the foundation stone of a new religion. For that, this simplicity is vital. The thing about Peter is that he was unselfconsciously with God, and God was with him. There was no self standing between Peter and God, no what if standing between Peter and doing what God wanted. That was what Jesus needed, not dynamism, not zealotry, not accountancy or good social connections. There was something all right about Peter, and for anyone who met Peter, being with him meant that somehow things were all right. You get a sense of this at various episodes in the Acts of the Apostles. When the leaders and apostles of the infant church got themselves into arguments and no way forward out of the dispute could be found, people do seem to have said to one another, "It will all be sorted out when Peter comes." And this wasn't because Peter was the clever man, the judge in court who would listen to all the arguments and weigh them up and deliver a final judgment. It was simpler than that and far, far greater. It was because to be in Peter's presence was to be in the presence of the living God. In that presence, suddenly all clever arguments become like so much straw. Simplicity was there in Peter and all around him, and in the presence of true simplicity, no argument matters. What happened to Peter in the end? Our sources say he was crucified, an honour he never felt he was worthy of, and that it happened at Rome in the mid-60s AD. Underneath the grand basilica of St. Peter on the Vatican Hill in Rome, a cemetery lies buried. It was excavated in the 1930s. It is like a street. The tombs are like little houses for people to visit on anniversaries of their beloved dead, because that was a good old Roman custom. At one end of this street, archaeologists have found something special. It is a shrine, and that shrine holds some bones. There is no label to say whose they are, because, after all, what everyone knows doesn't need to be written down. The bones belong to the right period and to someone of the right age. The bones belong to a man made strong by manual work, and one who spent much of his life standing in the water. Now here comes the most interesting evidence. When you go to practically any cemetery of any era, there are grand monuments and less grand monuments, because even in the presence of death, families like to show off if they can afford to. Well, towards one end of this funerary street on the Vatican Hill, the tombs get richer and richer, and at the same time they get smaller and smaller. Why, if you can afford such rich decoration, would you want a tomb smaller than someone else's? It can only be because there was something special about that end of the street, Peter's end. Simon, called Peter, shares his feast with the other pillar on which the church is built, Saul, whom Christ renamed Paul. It is hard to like St. Paul. Some people actually hate him. Sometimes they hate him because he teaches, and they want Christianity to be something different from his teaching. Sometimes they hate Christianity completely and don't want it to exist, and saying that St. Paul invented it all is one way to make it go away. There is no point in trying to argue with these people. Every time you cut the head off one of their stories, they will only think of two more. Fortunately, we have exactly the right argument to deal with them, and we say it out loud in church every Sunday. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That is, I put all my trust in the Holy Spirit, who reveals and teaches through Scripture and the prophets. The Holy Spirit will not in the end allow us all to be wrong. Whatever fantasies the Paul haters try to make us believe, that is our defence against them. That deals with hating Paul, but actually liking him is harder. He does come across as being difficult to like. He is forever arguing, reproving, correcting, explaining. To spend time with him sounds as if it must have been tiring, like being stuck in a lecture that feels as if it will never end. Except, hold on, what have we got of Paul? What have we got that tells us who Paul is? We have precisely his lectures and nothing else. We have his letters to the young churches, encouraging them, teaching them, putting them right. I know a woman who, whenever I meet her, talks only about sickness and health and medication and hormones and diet, all that sort of thing. Can you imagine anything more grim? But I have given you a false impression because I have left out one key fact about her. She is my doctor. She talks about these things to me because when she is with me, that is her job. I would expect nothing else from her. Paul is the doctor of the churches. That is all we ever see of him. Of course he sounds the way he sounds. That is his job. What doesn't help with liking Paul, not to say trying to love him, is the way the church uses him. I am not blaming her. The only alternative to doing what the church does with Paul would be to do nothing at all with him, and that would be far worse. When the reader at Mass gets up and announces, let's say, a reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians, the one thing you are certain of is that this letter is not for you. You are not an Ephesian. Automatically there comes a sense of distance, almost of irrelevance. Worse is to come. You know how supermarkets nowadays trim all the fat off the bacon they sell you so that it doesn't taste of anything any more? That is what the church does with the letters of St. Paul. Paul's letters are the length they are because that is the length they are. What we get in the readings of Mass is not a letter to the Ephesians or anyone else. It isn't even a passage from a letter. It's a few sentences ripped out of the middle of a chapter. Like over-trimmed bacon, there is none of the context that would give flavour to them. They end up not meaning much, and they leave us vulnerable to people who want to tell us who Paul is or what Paul means. They can say whatever they like because we don't know any better. I wanted to give an example of this, and rather fortunately the first example which came to mind has no theology in it at all, so it is one that everyone is in a position to judge. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Many people know this quotation. It matches our prejudices perfectly because it sounds so typical of the Paul we love to hate, the gloomy apostle, making rules against joy and then allowing you to evade them if you have a properly joyless excuse. There is a stock character in some kinds of English fiction, a puritanical old lady who keeps a bottle of brandy in the cupboard, but strictly for medicinal purposes. Her 21st-century sister carries her dog onto an aircraft because this isn't a pet, it's a psychological assistance dog. That's pseudo-Paul for you. That's the devilish Paul you get if you rip an odd sentence out of him here and there. Let's look at what Paul really meant and who he said it to and why he said it. The real Paul is writing to his friend and disciple Timothy. Timothy is taking a lot of responsibility on himself and needs a heap of good advice on that subject, which in the letter to Timothy he gets. Timothy is also driving himself too hard physically and doing himself harm with that discipline. So the tail end of this letter, getting more personal after talking about all the serious things, Paul says, "Look, Timothy, it's all very well, this not drinking that you've decided to do, but you know and I know that a little wine added to water disinfects it and makes it safe to drink. Do have some sense." Do you see how warm and human that actually is? And by the way, Paul never said thy or thou in his life. That was the example, and it leads me to the cure. The final chapter of the letter to Timothy is in the first reading in the Office of Readings for Thursday the 8th of October this year. Most of the first and second readings at Mass turn out to be extracts from much longer passages in the Office of Readings. Those passages are decently long, they're about 4 or 5 minutes when you read them. Some time ago now, I actually realised this, and now, at the very bottom of the Readings at Mass page, after all the real Mass readings that happen in church, you can, if you want, see the whole passage from which those short Mass readings came. You can see the whole context, and you can make much more sense of everything. You can turn this feature on and off in the settings screen in the Universalis app. Who was Paul, anyway? We don't know. Practically all we know about Paul comes from his letters. And Paul is not someone like the Roman orator and politician Cicero, who wrote to his friends about everything, culture, politics, art, literature, and the funny thing that happened to him on the way to the Forum. Paul writes a letter only when a letter is needed. Someone needs encouragement or teaching or correction. Paul is the doctor of the churches. What comes across to us is the doctoring, and about Paul himself we know nothing. That gap can't be filled, but I think that trying to fill it is a very good spiritual exercise. What must it have been like to be in Paul's shoes? Let's start at the beginning. Let's start with the Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. All his life, Saul had dedicated himself to preaching and preserving the truth, because the truth really mattered more than life itself. The Jews had fallen away from their religion regularly throughout history. Often they had taken to worshipping the gods of the tribes which surrounded them. This time they had gone further. They were starting to worship a dead Nazarene as a god. Saul was prepared to do anything to stop them and save them. Saul knew God as well as any well-educated Jew. He was well placed to defend his worship. He knew him as Elohim, the creator of the universe. He knew him as the God with the name which must never be spoken, who sent Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. He knew him as Adonai, the Lord, and as Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. And at Damascus, on his mission to save Judaism, God revealed himself to Saul as he had done to Moses and Elijah, but in a previously unknown way. He revealed the person of God the Son, who had taken on human flesh as Jesus the Nazarene. Saul had been right, but right in the wrong way. Jesus the Nazarene was not a god, not because he was man, but because he was God. Not a god, but God. That this did not drive Saul of Tarsus mad says something for the strength of Saul and also for the gentleness of the all-powerful God. Even when God overwhelms, he takes care not to break. Saul continued his mission, now renamed Paul just as Simon was renamed Peter. Paul understood God better now, and now he used the weapons of gentleness rather than force. The truth still mattered as it had before. It still mattered more than life itself, and it still had to be preached. The Christians did not quite trust Paul, their former persecutor. The Jewish Christians additionally shunned him for evangelizing the Gentiles. One can guess, too, that Paul must have been haunted by his past self. Imagine one of the times he was being stoned for his preaching, remembering the stoning of Stephen and wondering who, this time, was doing what he had done once and looking after everyone's clothes. Can we like Paul? I don't know. What was it like to be Paul? We can't know, but trying to imagine it will teach us a lot. Thomas is also celebrated this week. In response to the command, "Go and teach all nations," the apostles fanned out in different directions. Paul had been intended for Spain at one time, but the Holy Spirit seems to have had too much else for him to do, and there's no evidence he ever got there. Thomas went in another direction. He is celebrated this Friday. Thomas went southeast, beyond the bounds of the Roman Empire, beyond all means of communication, and he disappeared from history. He ended up on the southwestern coast of India, where he founded a church. 2,000 years later, the St. Thomas Christians still survive. They were isolated for centuries. Isolation breeds divergence. Divergence brings sometimes division, sometimes reconciliation, sometimes both alternately. But still, it is something to be able to trace one's origins back to the furthest travelled of the apostles. Just as that cemetery street on the Vatican Hill gets more crowded the closer you get to Peter, so too the same thing seems to be happening in the calendar. There are far too many saints this week to list. I will mention only one more of the week's saints, Pier Giorgio Frassati, who is being celebrated as a saint this Saturday, the 4th, for the first time ever, because he was only canonized last September. He was born in 1901 in Turin. His father was an important man. He owned the daily newspaper La Stampa. When the time came to choose his career after school, he chose to study to be a mining engineer. At that time, miners were the poorest and most downtrodden class of workers, and he wanted to be able to work side by side with them and improve their lives. He loved the mountains, and he went on many expeditions with his friends. Perhaps the thing that makes me like him and want to be like him is that when one of the group was tired and always lagging behind, lagging, lagging, you know, every time you catch up with everyone else, they are already well rested and they want to carry on at once. He would, purely by coincidence, develop sore feet and slow down and apologize to everyone. It is a special grace, that, to take care to help people without telling them, "Look at me, I am helping, you are being helped." And indeed he did help as much as he could at his age. He helped a tuberculosis sufferer here, a homeless woman there. A rich father takes care not to spoil his children by giving them too much money, but Pier Giorgio managed somehow. His friends would see him walking home after school sometimes because he had given his tram fare to someone in need. He also looked beyond charity to social reform. He and his friends established a newspaper whose principles were based on the social teaching of the church. So far, Pier Giorgio Frassati sounds like someone whose future career one wants to follow with great interest. Will the owner of a major newspaper really let his only son not succeed him, but become a mining engineer instead? Will Pier Giorgio's devotion to the encyclical Rerum Novarum and the Church's social teaching lead him into politics and trouble? This is the age of Mussolini, remember. We don't know, because on the 30th of June 1925, while boating with friends on the River Po, he complained of back pain. 4 days later, he was dead of polio. To his funeral came all his university friends, and all the grand friends of his family. And then, lining the streets, were thousands and thousands of the poor. His father, who was naturally conscious of his social position, and an atheist to boot, was appalled. "I don't recognize my son," he said. But as he tried to learn to understand him, he found himself on a journey which would lead to his own conversion. Those same poor of Turin who lined the streets nagged the archbishop into starting the cause of his canonization. It took a long time, for various reasons, most of them honourable, but now at last his virtues are fully acknowledged and he has been accepted as a saint. I wonder what he'll be like at his new job. There are already Frassati societies in many universities. In the wider world, he has already been listed for celebration in the local calendar of Trinidad and Tobago. We'll have to see what happens next. Let's give thanks for him and pray for his success. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.